someone that can say how good it is to have you all here better than I is Dr. Bowman, president of Concordia. Dr. Bowman, if you would.
Hi. I asked Dave whether he really wanted a welcome or a speech or a five-minute welcome or a 10-minute welcome or just what. He really was very indefinite. He's something like that clock out in the hall. I guess most of you have noticed that. We try to be all things to all men. One side of the clock is about a half hour fast, the other side's a half hour slow. And we seem to be starting somewhere in between, which is typical of our middle-of-the-road posture, I suppose. At any rate, I don't know how to tell you how much all of us who work here all of the time are delighted to have you here. And not just because it gives all of you and all of us a chance to look at these marvelous facilities that our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has placed here for the training of pastors, particularly significant, I think, in this year, which is the 50th anniversary of this particular campus, but I think for another reason as well, and that is to impress upon all of you and upon all of us the tremendous need that our church has for men to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the office of the Holy Ministry. If I could just extend the welcome a little bit, just stretch our imagination a little bit, Dave, I'm sure you won't care, to say a few words about the office of the Holy Ministry and the needs of the church in that office today. I was just on the road again this week. Yesterday I took a number of ministerial students to lunch who are students at Concordia in Austin. Maybe some of you know the school better than I. By the way, we sat outside in 50-degree weather without coats. It was really neat. But I had been there together with some other people to talk about Hispanic American ministries. It's a very interesting area of work, and I hadn't realized a lot of the things I learned yesterday. For example, that by 1980, the largest minority in this country will be Spanish-speaking, be a larger minority group than the blacks. The statistics in terms of need just in this area are staggering, and our church isn't really doing very much at all to train men for ministry among these significant minority blocks, not only in Texas, but in the New York City area, Miami, Chicago. There are concentrations of Hispanics from three major cultural groups in this country. And what the men who work there are saying to the church is, can you please, please find us the men to serve us in these ministries? Well, it was just a few weeks before that, before yesterday, when again there was another conference talking about the church's need in missions for next year. You know, God has just been fantastically good and surprising, almost, in the challenges that he's offering the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in these days. About 3 years ago, most of us who work in theological education never dreamed that the day would come so soon when our overseas churches would be asking once again for Americans to come over and serve in foreign fields. It's the mood of the times, we were told, that the native churches want native or indigenous workers for their ministries. And therefore, it's with a certain amount of surprise that all of us in theological education greet the current invitation to 40 pastors and candidates this year for foreign mission calls in our church body. And the story, that's a fascinating story to hear. How many trips were taken this past year by mission executives of the church to Africa, to Asia, and other places, and how the Lord opened door after door after door to our church body with its message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Liberia, through a contact, for example, with Dr. Benjamin Dennis, who is a Liberian with two doctorates teaching at one of our Midwestern universities and a member of our Synod's Board for Missions, who accompanied our mission staff on the tour of Africa, happens to have some relatives, I'm told, in the Liberian government. Somehow through this visit, the Liberian government has officially invited our Synod to bring Jesus Christ to the whole nation. It involves the donation of a large tract of land, some 6,000 acres, I'm told. And so the story continues. 40 full-time pastors needed this year for foreign mission calls. 28 of them, they hope, will come from the seminaries. In our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, in the typical parish, and we have between 6,000 and 7,000 parishes in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, the estimate is that by placement time this spring, we will have over 600 vacancies. 600, that's nearly 10% of all of our parishes vacant. It's normal to have between 200 and 300 simply because of the death of older pastors and the retirement of men when they reach the age of 65, but 600. This is not simply because of the turmoil that our synod has been in, which has obviously resulted in the loss of some very fine men who are presently not planning to enter our church's ministry, but are studying for the ministry at Seminex. That has hurt, without doubt, it has hurt the supply of men to fill the needs of the church. And we continue to hope and pray that the Lord would help us find a way to reclaim the men who are there for service in our church. But even apart from that, our church body, because it has been opening missions and because the people of our church have not given up on the mission of Jesus Christ in these days, we have a tremendous need for pastors. If you look at the number of ministerial students enrolled in the seminaries and in the colleges of the synod, it is not a very encouraging picture, because as we project these things, it appears to most of us that in 4 or 5 years, the shortage may actually be worse. Well, I say all this by way of welcome, because I realize, and I think all of you do too, that we're all in this together, this business of answering the call of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring Christ to the nations. There is no higher calling. There is no more noble calling. There is no calling that I couldn't think of that offers a Christian man the opportunity to do what the office of the Holy Ministry offers. But brothers and sisters, it's up to you as much as it is to us to recruit men like yourselves from wherever you are, whether you're studying within a synodical institution or studying on a state university campus or wherever it is, to pass on to others who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this call to come over and help us, whether that call comes from Macedonia or Africa or the Batak churches of Indonesia or from the 500 or 600 vacancies in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Just stop and think about it. The opportunity to be the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is yours, it's ours, and it's an opportunity that I invite you to share with others as you go home from Concordia Seminary after this institute. If there's anything that any of us can do to make your stay more pleasant while you're with us, short of adequate snow removal, I notice that we're not too adept at that. In Missouri, you usually don't get much snow. Most of you won't believe that. But this institution has one little old Ford tractor and a snow plow about 4 feet wide on it and one other piece of equipment. It's obviously not adequate for the kind of stuff we've been having, and I hope that you're not suffering too much on account of it. But anything we can do to answer questions, to show you around, not only today but in the years ahead as you continue to think about the ministry, just let us know and we'd be delighted to help you. God bless your institute. I'll be back talking to you tomorrow sometime, I think. Take care.
Thank you, Dr. Bowman. One other man who I'd like to introduce to you this afternoon who might have a few words to say is the academic dean of the institution, Dr. John Klotz. Dr. Klotz.
Thank you, Dave. I want to add my word of welcome. We certainly are happy to see you here. It's really a source of joy to see this number of young people who are gathered together and who are seriously giving serious consideration to the challenges which they face in considering the work of the Lord in the ministry. In November, I was out in Nebraska and attended a youth celebration there There were 1,200 high schoolers there, and I want to tell you it was a real thrill to see that number of young people who were willing to spend a weekend in considering some aspects of the church, its message, and its work. And this is another thrill to see you here this afternoon, to know that you are giving serious consideration to the challenges which Dr. Bowman outlined to you. I do want to say just one word about the philosophy of Concordia Seminary so far as theological education is concerned. Professor Schmelder will be telling you something about the details of our program tomorrow. But I do want to say just a little bit about the way in which we approach theological education. We do have a program which has a number of requirements in it. And those requirements are there because we feel that it is necessary for a man who is to serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to be broadly trained in all of the areas of theology. We do want you to have something to say about your program of studies. And so we have provided a number of options for you where you choose between courses which we feel will accomplish the same purpose. And then we do have some free electives where we ask you to participate in the structure of your program of theological education. I'd also like to say this, that we do feel that you need to develop the habits of study on your own. And so for that reason, the number of required hours averages just a little bit more than 13 per week. We have a very fine library, and we'd like you to spend as much time in that library in working on your own. So welcome to Concordia Seminary. We hope that you will give serious consideration to the challenges of the ministry, and we hope that if we can help you in any way in planning your program, you will call upon us. Thank you.
Okay, before we continue, there's one comment that I do want to make. So far, you've been shuttled here, there, thither, and yon. What we do want to do, and we hope to have that built in also to this afternoon, is to have the opportunity for you to ask questions, both in group and otherwise, and to engage us in discussion individually and as a group. This afternoon, with the two speakers, they have an hour and a half between them. Hopefully they will speak a while and then be available for question and answer at that time. Certainly, as I said, I will be around the whole time. If you want to catch me, I will be even around at the dance tonight, probably standing in a corner being a wallflower or something. And then tomorrow morning, as we get into talking about the structure of the program here at the seminary and the various facilities available, certainly then we hope that you ask oodles and gobs of questions, not only of us, but also of your student hosts, the guys you see in the dining hall, and so on. At this point, are there any problems? Professor Robert Herber. Dr. Herber is the chairman of the exegetical department here at Concordia Seminary. He is also the editor-in-chief of the Concordia Journal, which is the six times a year it comes out, Bob? Of the faculty of Concordia Seminary. There's a display set up over there. If you'd like to look at parts of it or ask him questions also about the journal later. Dr. Herber spent many years at Westminster in Fulton, Missouri. He's well known for his work in Greek and particularly in the classics, and is professor of New Testament theology here at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Herber will speak to us this afternoon appropriately then on the ministry as a growing profession, the ministry as the kind of thing where we continue our own professional growth while engaged in it. Dr. Herber, please.
If you cannot hear me, just raise your hand. Has anyone heard the latest on where Billy Carter spent the night last night? You know, his brother had invited him to stay over in Washington to stay at the White House, but apparently he wasn't too impressed. He was going to go back to Plains. And then the last I heard is, as an added inducement, they put a sign out in front of the White House, beer on tap. So I think he's going to be a sort of an embarrassment, maybe to his brother the next 4 years. They said that when the motorcade was getting ready for the parade yesterday, one of the people from the Office of Protocol took Billy by the hand and said, "This is your car," and then he proceeded to crawl underneath. Now, I'm sure that all sorts of stories will grow in the next 4 years about this illustrious relative, which, of course, brings me to the topic assigned me for today, growth. Only we're going to speak of the growth in the Christian ministry. It's a fact of life that growth is necessary unless we deteriorate. Our human minds are of such a nature that we tend to forget, and thank God it's that way, that we don't keep all the facts we uncover and all our impressions and so forth permanently in our mind, that we can forget. So even to be on the same plateau, to maintain the same plateau in whatever profession we are engaged in, it means constant study. The story is told of Fritz Kreisler, one of the leading musicians, of course, of all times, that he had to practice, he felt, a number of hours diligently every day. He said that if he missed practice one day, he could tell a difference in his playing. If he missed practice 2 days in a row, his wife could tell a difference. And after the third consecutive day, even the audience could tell a difference. Or, more seriously, it has been stated, and I think correctly, that our knowledge increases so rapidly that people who finish even a doctorate program must continue constant growth in order to keep up with the progress. They say, for example, that a PhD in physics today will be out of date. That knowledge which will be out of date in 5 years' time. Or, of course, there is a professor who was very, very successful when he started out in his classroom. Students were falling over each other in order to sign up for his particular course. 30 years later, he was complaining. "I don't know," he says, "I hardly have anyone in my classes anymore. And I'm giving them exactly the same thing as I did 30 years ago." So there are various stories that can be told, examples cited, to show that growth is necessary unless we wish to or allow ourselves to deteriorate. Growth, furthermore, must be a well-rounded growth. I'm thinking particularly of the one passage in Scripture mentioned in connection with Jesus' visit to the temple at the age of 12. At the conclusion of the story of this incident, we are told that even our Lord grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. I think this illustrates is a good clue to what we mean by rounded growth, or you might say four-folded growth. Growth in stature physically, in wisdom mentally, in favor with men socially, and in favor with God spiritually. Now let's just look briefly at each aspect of growth. Growth physically. Of course, as I look over this audience today, your age group and so forth, you apparently are taking care of yourselves physically, the necessary exercise and so forth. Be sure to continue that habit. If you look at some of the people in my age group, I hope your reaction is, "I hope I never let myself get to deteriorate to such a physical appearance. This is one aspect of growth which possibly is overlooked very much, particularly among clergymen. Apparently, they are too busy, and we know they are very, very busy individuals with all the responsibilities on their hands, with the very little time even for their family. But I'm raising the question now, can a servant of the word afford not to continue to develop physically? After all, our bodies are gifts of God. Our corrupt human nature, of course, is a result of original sin. But our bodies per se, things material, are not necessarily evil of themselves. In fact, God made the world. He gave us our bodies. So just because something is material does not mean it is of second rate. It is a gift of God. That was a mistake, you remember, of the Gnostics, that they divided everything into spiritual and material. Spiritual was good, material was evil. So anything connected with things material was sort of second rate. That is not, of course, the view of the Old Testament among the Hebrews. That is not the view, of course, of Christianity in the New Testament. So be sure not to neglect in your growth, whether you end up in the ministry or whatever you happen to do as your profession or vocation. Remember, our Lord grew in stature. We must not neglect our physical exercise so that our body, a gift of God, may be used in the service, better service, for our mental gifts, social attributes, and spiritual endowments. Harry Truman, of course, is a prime example. He did maintain very, very alert mind, a very active life, as long as he could engage in his daily physical exercise of long walks. I remember last fall, I met an old classmate of mine whom I hadn't seen since we finished the seminary 30-some years ago. He looked just as trim. Well, he happened to have a career in the military service, military chaplaincy. And he told me that he always tried to maintain his physical gifts. You might say, well, how can you do it under certain exercises? In his particular program, in his profession, he had to do a lot of traveling. Well, he said just by taking it along a simple thing like a jump rope, he could continue his physical exercises even in a hotel room. So it is basic that we grow, develop physically. We should also, as human beings in particular, grow mentally. You people are students. Those of you who have been exposed to Latin should know what that means. The Latin word studio means to be eager. That's why we call perhaps elementary children in school pupils. But when you get to more advanced learning, you are students because you are eager. Eager for learning, eager to increase your knowledge. Now, real learning is possibly a rarer thing than you realize. We are accustomed, perhaps in our ordinary curriculum, to amass facts, which we call knowledge. But notice our Lord grew in wisdom, which perhaps is a little higher level than pure facts. I suppose I can relate here an experience I had when I was your age. I was somewhere in college, I think one of the second year of college, and I had always liked to read. Lo and behold, I saw a book which had just been published by a professor of philosophy from Chicago University, Mortimer J. Adler, How to Read a Book. Well, I thought that's one thing that I certainly knew. I knew how to read. I was doing a lot of reading. But for the fun of it, I opened the cover. And it was really a revelation. It has perhaps affected me outside of Holy Scripture more than most other books which appeared on the market. Mortimer Adler mentions in this book that there are three kinds of reading. There's reading for information, reading for pleasure, and reading for understanding. Most people throughout their life get along with the first two types of reading. When you pick up the newspaper, when you read your textbooks, especially if you're reading in preparation for an examination, you are reading for information. Add facts which may come up on an examination, or it may be helpful for some kind of a quiz show, but at least, or it may be useful sometimes in a bull session. Most reading is on a very, very, or comparatively shallow level, Mortimer Adler said. The second type of reading, reading for pleasure, is you pick up a novel, pick up a drama, even the comic strips. You want to read for relaxation, to enjoy what you're reading. You're not cramming for an exam, for a test. But there is a third type of reading, Adler mentioned. The reading for understanding, which he said most people never do throughout their life to any extent. He said this was a type of reading in which you tackle what he termed, in the broad sense of the term, the classics, whether it happened to be Greek classics, say Plato's Republic, Aristotle's Ethics, or in the German classics, Latin classics, English classics, where this is how he described. He says you sit down with the book, always with paper and pencil alongside. You read a paragraph to a page or two. You stop and analyze. What is this author really saying? What is he driving at? Summarize briefly what the main thought of that author is, and then immediately begin to deliberate. Do I agree with that author or not? And then put down either your agreement or disagreement, or maybe both, and your reasons. Then you go on to the next few paragraphs or few pages and repeat the process. He said that when he did that type of reading, after 2 hours, he was dog tired. He had to take some relaxation. Now, here was a fellow, full professor of philosophy at University of Chicago, who was accustomed to read difficult things when you're in the field of philosophy. He said with this type of reading, he could only finish 3 or 4 books a year. Now, the parallel example he gave is most people come close to this type of reading, or the only type of reading which most people do, which would be somewhat parallel, is when they read love letters. You receive a letter from your wife or your sweetheart. You not only read the words, but especially you read between the lines. Maybe you get more out of what she didn't say than what she said. Now, that was the illustration he used. And, of course, I was quite impressed, and I immediately began applying that to particularly some of Paul's letters. And you'd be surprised how that type of reading, whether it's in a secular classic or in Scripture, that type of reading really is essential for true mental growth, growth in understanding, growth in wisdom. The third type of growth in favor with men, of course, refers to social development. We are, as Aristotle said, a politikon zoon, which most translators mistranslate by saying, rendering it a political animal. Zoon from zoology, a political animal. That doesn't make sense. I mean, what's characteristic of mankind is not that he studies political science. That isn't. But this word politikon comes from the Greek word polis, which means city. What Aristotle meant, as it should be translated, man is a social creature. He not doesn't live as a hermit. He lives in a Greek city-state, in a polis, with other people. He has to get along with other people. And that is a type, a branch of growth, of development, which is very, very essential for success in any area, particularly for success and growth in the ministry. Most people in the daily life of business, most people lose their job, not because they're incompetent, because they can't get along with their fellow individuals. And you people, most of you have been living in dormitories with people, good practice in how to develop socially. You perhaps know better than I, or at least equally as well as other people in this room. You have to develop a sense of humility. Don't take yourself too seriously. We are here to help one another. We should continue, as a matter of, say, relief, release, relaxation, continue to develop our sense of humor. I think that's one of the ways in which our friend Martin Luther could carry on such a program. There were times when he could relax. Of course, unfortunately, he sometimes made some statements in that period of time in his table talks and didn't realize that they would be cited and taken down and later published as serious statements. But we have to continue to develop a sense of humor, a sense of humility, and a sense of service. Now, I will stop there because that happens to be the topic of the next speaker, so I will let him develop further on this idea of service as developing socially. But then we come to the fourth area, develop spiritually. Now, we, of course, as Christians, whether we are Christian lay people, whether we later on become Christian clergymen, we realize that in all cases, our development spiritually must be on the basis of God's Word. That is the source of our spiritual development. It's not only the source from which we get our facts, we get our wisdom and understanding in divine matters, which can be applied to our human life, but it's also the means by which the Holy Spirit guides our growth. Spiritual growth based on God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. Reread sometime chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking in these chapters to his disciples. The first five chapters of John, he sends forth the message to Israel. The the next chapters through 12 is where Israel in general rejects this message. John tells us in advance in the prologue. He came to his own, he preached before Israel, and his own received him not. But then after chapter 12, there is a definite break. Now Jesus is talking particularly to those who did receive him, to his followers, to his disciples, to the believers. As he says in John 1:12, to those who did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. And in these chapters, in chapter 14, 15, 16, he hits upon the same theme. He says, I am going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you in all things. In fact, one verse is so blunt. He says, there are many things furthermore which I would like to tell you, but you cannot bear them. Right now, you aren't able to take it if I told you the full truth. But I will send my Comforter who will reveal it to you. And then in John chapter 17, when he refers in his high priestly prayer, he first prays for the glorification of his coming death on the cross, where that God the Father may be glorified. The second part of the high priestly prayer, he prays for the disciples. And then he says, not only do I pray for you, but for all those, for you and for me, for all those who will believe on me through your word, through the word of the apostles. So we are told very, very clearly that after 3 years of personal contact with our Savior, there was a lot which they, at this point, the disciples, did not know. They needed spiritual growth, and the spiritual growth was to come through the work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It was to come through their word, through the Bible. And if you look at the first, say the first 15 chapters, the first part of Acts, you can see how these 12 apostles first became 11, and then Judas's place vacancy was replaced. These people, as well as other people, the deacons and so forth, the seven deacons, how they had to grow in their spiritual understanding. Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples ask him, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Can you imagine? They still hadn't gotten the point. Even after Pentecost, in which God showered the church with the gift of the Spirit. In Acts 3, we find Peter and John going to the temple to pray, to observe the hour of sacrifice. Of course, they meet a lame man, heal the lame man. They are imprisoned, questioned, and warned not to spread this news. I get the picture that what Peter and John, possibly the rest of the disciples, what their project was, what their plan of approach was, here we have a new message about Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, who has died for the sins of the world, rose again, and ascended into heaven. This message we are going to, I hate to say promulgate, but in a way, this message we are going to try to spread as far as we can around the temple in Jerusalem. They still were thinking in terms of, you might say, nationalism. It takes an imprisonment or two. It takes persecution by Saul. It takes a vision on the housetop to Peter, that gradually the message gets across to these disciples that this Christian way of life, this Christian faith, Christianity, is not just to be limited to Jerusalem, to Palestine, is to be spread over the entire world. And of course, you have not at first the disciples, but you have one of the deacons, Stephen, in his speech, who really sees the point that Christianity is not to be equated with the temple at Jerusalem. There were times in Jewish history when all they had was a tabernacle, not the temple. And this message, of course, was the same message which Paul caught. And he became the great missionary to the Gentiles. Now, this brought up completely new ideas. These ideas also brought up problems. And these problems were not settled until Acts 15 at the Apostolic Council. And if you read that chapter carefully, how were these problems solved? On the basis of what God said in the Old Testament, on the basis of the apostolic message. Through, of course, always, through these first chapters in Acts, and particularly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, just think what a challenge you people have in the ministry. Challenge for growth. Always remembering that your growth now, as you prepare, or later on in the profession, your growth will be fourfold. Particularly your spiritual growth will be under the guidance of the Spirit through God's Word. What a chance of growth when you are with both young people in old people. People in times of gladness, in times of sadness. In times of success, in times of distress. What a wide variety of growth you have in the various types of ministry. Whether it is in a small rural congregation, a large city church, inner city, institutional work, foreign missions, college campus, military chaplaincy, the whole field is wide open. Wherever you decide, there is a place for you. And let the Lord guide you. I thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Can you stay for a while? Okay, I think the best thing is to go ahead and ask Dr. Harm to speak to us now, and then we'll head for questions and answers at that point, unless someone has something pressing now that they'd like to share. All right, I'd like to introduce next then Dr. Rudy Harm, who is the chairman of the practical department here at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Harm was not always Missouri Synod. Has become a Missouri Synod pastor by reason of his convictions. Before coming to Concordia Seminary, he was the dean of students and a professor at Teaneck College in, Luther College in Teaneck, New Jersey. I'll get it straight here in a minute. We're most happy to have Dr. Harm with us. He teaches primarily education and homiletics courses, as well as some counseling courses here at the seminary. Dr. Harm will speak to us then on the ministry as a serving profession. Rudy?
Really kind of rough when your colleagues, knowing that you've gained 6 pounds over the holidays, make such a pitch for exercise and the like. But that's the way it is here at Concordia Seminary. Thank you, Bob. I really appreciate that. I needed that. It was back 2 days before Christmas, 1976. And she had just returned from a party with her family. She decided to go out and do some last-minute Christmas shopping. A few miles out of town, she stopped at a four-way stop sign, and off in the distance, she saw a car very rapidly approaching. It swerved, struck her head-on, and within 5 or 6 seconds, she came to, lying on the side of the road. Very soon, some cars stopped. They began milling around and trying to help the young man, dead drunk, behind the steering wheel of the other car. No one noticed her. She said she began to cry very weakly and say, "Help me. Please help me, someone. Help me." For what seemed to be hours, probably just a few minutes, she lay there. Ere long, someone heard her weak crying, came to her help. And I'm happy to say that my niece is well, and she bore her second child just a couple of days ago. Let that cry of this young lady be the cry of the world. Help me. Please, someone help me. And of all of the professions in all of this world, whether it be medicine or dentistry, down to the young man who works in the service station on the corner, there is no profession like that of the ministry for meeting man's most profound cry for help. In the New Testament, two words stand out, in my mind at least, with regard to the subject that we have under consideration. The word doulos, which of course means slave, and also the word diakonos, which means minister or servant. Diakonos particularly concerned with the responsibility of responding to the commands of the master. Doulos being, if it has any particular stress, more concerned about the relationship between the master and the slave. Let's first think of diakonos or diakonia today. The ministry in terms of obedience to the commands of the master, meeting that subtle, that soft, yet sometimes that tremendously profound and almost screeching cry for help, which is around us everywhere in this world. I'd like to suggest, first of all, that the ministry is engaged in the most important work in the world because it meets man at his most profound, his deepest need. Remember the words of Jesus, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life or his own soul?" That's what it's all about in the ministry. When the doctor has declared that the patient is well, when the dentist has completed his work on your teeth and sends out his bill, when the waitress has fed the hungry crowds, still their greatest need exists. And that greatest need, I submit to you on the basis of the Word of God, is the forgiveness of their sins. Man shall not live by bread alone, as Dr. Herber so well told us, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Feeding and healing the body are important, but feeding the soul is more important yet. That is the responsibility, the primary responsibility of the ministry. By its very institution by Christ, it is orientated to the salvation of the human life in its totality, the human soul, if you will. The Germans have a very beautiful word for it. Very expressive, Seelsorger, which means cure of souls or a person who is in charge of the spiritual welfare of others. Now, why this concern? Why this concern for the human soul, for the human life? The Bible simply describes man's predicament coming from the hand of the Creator as he falls into sin. The tragic disobedience that follows the pristine perfection which was man's as he came from the creative hand of God marks it out and says that this produced a separation from God. And the marks of this are everywhere in the world. The marks are in your life. The marks are in mine. The marks are in the dormitory as we attempt to grow socially. The marks are certainly in the army barracks in which I spent 3 years of my life during World War II. The marks are everywhere in the world. And I'd like to remind you of some really significant words, I think, of Cardinal John Henry Newman, written some 110 or 20 years ago, as he writes concerning the presence of evil in the world. "Thus I argue about the world," he says. "If there be a God, or rather, since there is a God, the human race is implicated in some terrible aboriginal calamity. It is out of joint with the purposes of its creator. This is a fact, a fact as true as the fact of its existence. And thus the doctrine of what is theologically called original sin becomes to me," Archbishop, Cardinal Newman continues, "becomes to me almost as certain as that the world exists and as the existence of God." That aboriginal calamity of which Newman speaks brought upon the world a situation in man in which man is estranged from his fellow men socially. He is in interpersonal relationships, therefore, he is estranged from himself intrapersonally, and he is estranged from God. A threefold estrangement has come upon mankind. It is the work of the ministry, the blessed work of the ministry, to share the good news to sinful mankind that God did not leave us in this predicament, this hopeless situation, but rather God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, permitted him to suffer and to bleed and to die for your sins and for mine, for the sins of all mankind, so that mankind is redeemed today in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are grafted into his kingdom of grace. A minister has this responsibility. A minister can meet man's most profound need, for he has the adequate resources available to perform that task, namely the Word and the Holy Sacraments. Every time he stands in the pulpit, a miracle may happen. Someone described a sermon as 20 minutes to raise the dead. Well, it happens again and again. It happened to Oscar one day. His daughter begged him and finally shamed him into going to church. He told me afterward that he thought surely that the roof would collapse. And knowing a little bit about his former life, I wouldn't have been a bit surprised had it collapsed. But he was there. And as the word of God was preached that day, the law found its mark. He saw himself as an abject sinner, worthy of nothing but the judgment of God. And he felt it to the very balls of his feet. And then when the gospel was proclaimed, a new creature was created right there in the pews. What a wonderful thing it was to get to know Oscar and to know what the grace of God can do in a human life. It's a privilege beyond belief to be used by God to enunciate his word in such a way that it finds its mark and God does that which he always does through his word when man does not resist its power. What a privilege not only to proclaim the word, but also if one wants to see the grace of God in its most expressive form, it seems to me, he has to be involved, at least observe, the baptism of a child. Here, this wiggling mass of humanity, which will die within a couple of hours if someone doesn't take care of it. This child, having the marks of sin upon it, by means of this means of grace, holy baptism, is translated from the kingdom of darkness and of Satan into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a miracle! And the grace of God is there. The child cannot do a thing. It merely receives the grace of God. And what a privilege it is to meet a child at that its most profound need. More important than the work of the pediatrician, more important than anything that can be done for it in its life, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The same thing is reflected in the minister's work as he shares, as he serves God and humanity in terms of sharing the sacrament of the altar. Pure grace again. God giving himself in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, giving forgiveness, giving reassurance of his love, giving a confirmation of faith and the building up of one's faith. Talk about service. What could possibly compare with that? It might seem as though the work of the ministry is all pie and candy and popcorn and all of things like that, and it's real nice and sweet, and everybody's converted every time you preach your sermons. Now, this I'll say is scarcely a time that I go up into the pulpit but that I think of what God did in that man's life and in numbers of others as well. And I pause before the altar and I say, God, if you will, do it again today. But it's not all easy. And it's not easy to prepare sermons. It's not easy to prepare for confirmation classes. It's not easy to think of those older, wiggling masses of humanity who come from the public school and meet you on a Wednesday afternoon and a Saturday morning and a Sunday morning, perhaps, and you share the word of God with them in the confirmation class. And you get almost to the point where you can't expect anything but negativism from them. And yet, occasionally it happens that Donna comes along and she tells you, perhaps 20 years after you have almost forgotten her name, that it was in the confirmation class that her whole spiritual life took a turn for the better, that she actually was turned around by the word of God in that confirmation class. And you've, that 15 miles that you had to travel to pick her up because her mother and dad didn't give a darn for her and didn't care about her physically or spiritually, seems to fade completely out of your mind. You say, it was worth it just to be able to meet one young person's need. But the work is hard. It's not easy. What about people who haven't shown any interest at all in the things of God? Is there anything that the minister does to serve them? At least Donna's parents would let her come to confirmation class if I drove 15 miles to pick her up. But what about a fellow like Ray, who every time I walked by his house would turn his back and make believe he was fixing something on the lawn or fixing the scraping something off the window or Or he'd reach for a paintbrush and make believe he was painting the house. What happens to people like that? Well, one day God strikes his son with a very serious illness. And then hardly does his son get better, but Ray is flat on his back for weeks in the hospital. And God enables you to minister to him, and Ray becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Or your evangelism committee is wandering around on the streets one evening on a hot July day, and they're about ready to throw in the sponge because everybody's been somewhat resistant, not particularly caring to hear about Jesus in those days when air conditioners were not the normal part of the equipment of the average home, and they're outside sweating it out and trying to do something to keep cool, and someone comes to them and talks to them about the church and not particularly interested. One of the fellows, however, instead of deciding he's going to go home, says he sees one man working in the garden. He decides to go over and talk to him. Sure enough, this man is interested. He's a member of an Eastern Orthodox church. Never heard of the Lutheran church, but since his church has no congregation in the area, he decides to come. He comes, and God, through his grace, touches his life as well. I suppose it's very difficult even to remember that it was a terribly hot and humid day some 18 years ago when that occurred, but it's easy to remember that God turned a life around, and John Kay and his two sons not only were brought to church, were brought to the Savior and met Jesus Christ through the faithfulness of an evangelism committee, which you had something to do with as a minister of that congregation. There's so much more that we could say about the privilege of teaching classes, the total ministry of education, and so forth, but we must go on to another facet of it. That is the ministry of service in terms of counseling. Dave said that one of the courses that I teach here is in the area of counseling. It's one of my great loves. It's my opinion that psychiatry is in trouble today, that we're on the edge of a revolution in thinking regarding the values of psychiatry. In his book, Bridging the Gap, which many of you probably have read, Burton Stroman writes, "A quiet revolution in psychology began in 1952, when Isaac, an English psychologist, reported on his reviews of the outcomes of psychotherapy. He concluded that people might just as well not bother with psychotherapy. Sugar pills are just as effective and much cheaper." And that's true, at $50 an hour. Berylson and Steiner, in their book, Human Behavior and Inventory of Scientific Findings, write, "Psychotherapy has not yet been proved more effective than general medical counseling in treating neurosis or psychosis. In general, therapy works best with people who are young, well-born, well-educated, and not seriously sick." And Isaac puts the icing on the cake when he says this, "The success of the Freudian revolution seemed complete. Only one thing went wrong. The patients did not get any better." Which is a rather serious indictment, I would say. Carl Rogers, I guess that's a household term in most of your lives these days, well known for his, to those who are active in pastoral counseling, has been challenging the psychotherapeutic model of Freud since the 1940s. His client-centered therapy, you may No, it has been virtually baptized by many and has become a kind of foundation for a good bit of the pastoral counseling movement. O.H. Maurer in 1960 and 62, in his Crisis in Psychiatry and Religion, rejected the medical model entirely and attempted to put in its place a moral model. He said, "Man is not sick because of guilt feelings. He is, his
actually sick because he is guilty. Freud said, well, you know, we have to get rid of these guilt feelings. Maurer said, look, he's sick because he's guilty. That's why he is suffering from this neurosis or this psychosis. And later, his approach was entitled Integrity Therapy by Drakeford and others. And that approach necessitates such things as confession, restitution, and a kind of evangelistic concern for the mental health of others. William Glasser, the author of Reality Therapy and all that's built upon that, builds on Maurer's work and rejects the medical model as well, and categorically states that a person does not act irresponsibly because he's ill, but he's ill because he acts irresponsibly. So the moral implications, you see, are being confronted by psychiatry and psychology today. Jay Adams of Westminster Seminary sounds a similar note. And he says the one most competent to counsel in his book, which has become almost a bestseller among ministers today, Competent to Counsel, he says the best qualified person for counseling is the minister. Well, I'm not going to reflect upon those things, take my course in Pastor as Counselor, that's a little plug, and we'll find out what we really feel about this. But nonetheless, psychiatry is being given a second look. And the minister's role is certainly being appreciated as being a valid role in this therapeutic process. The interesting thing is that a study already back in 1960 by the University of Michigan indicated that when people turn to a helping profession for assistance when they have emotional problems, 42% of them turn to the minister, 29% to a non-psychiatric physician, 31% to the psychiatrist. They say that 54% of the Protestants who attend church regularly turn to their minister first, 33% of the Protestants who attend very seldom still turn to the minister. And of those who go to the minister, 65% say they were helped. 65% of those who go to non-psychiatric physicians say they're helped, and only 45% who go to the psychiatrist say they've been helped. Well, I don't know what that says. Maybe the worst of the lot go to the psychiatrist. I'm not sure. But we know that we can help. A great field is opening up. Awareness of the possibilities for ministry and service in the area of mental health is opening up to the church and to the minister who wishes to serve. And one could go on and on. A kind of cynicism that refers to Christians and to clergymen in particular as a bunch of do-gooders is afoot today. And my dear friends, I'd like to suggest that we have some awfully good company, if that's the case. It said of Jesus that he went everywhere doing good. And if one of you may have in the back of your mind that one of your purposes, or in thinking about the ministry at least, is that you might leave this world a little bit better than you found it, has more depth to it than you might realize. Because that's indeed what will happen. As you labor with the means of grace, in your counseling, in your teaching, in your preaching, your administration of the sacraments, you will indeed be used by God to turn lives around. That's diakonia. But there's doulos, the servant's relationship to his master. One becomes almost physically ill as he thinks about the tremendous need. One can almost hear my niece crying, symbolic of all mankind. Help me. Please help me. The need is so great, so vast. There's so few to meet it. Spiritual darkness on every hand. Where does a man get the strength to do it? Where does a man derive the motivation to be engaged in this kind of work? St. Paul said of himself that he was a doulos of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He recognized that he had been bought with a price, the price of God's only Son's precious blood. But that bondage meant freedom for him. To be a servant of Jesus Christ is the most free experience of one's life. To know Jesus Christ is to be free. You shall know the truth, and that truth shall make you free indeed. Where does the motivation come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Holy Sacraments. As they mediate the Son of God to us, Christ is not dead. He is alive. He was indeed dead for our sins, but on the third day, he conquered death in his resurrection. And he meets us in the Word day by day, as Dr. Herber so eloquently put it. He meets us in the Holy Sacrament each time we're privileged to partake of his body and blood. He is alive. And he can motivate us. And we can love him. And we can serve him as we love our wives, our parents, our friends. For he's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. But that love and that motivation and that desire to serve him, yes, indeed, to be his slave, is not something of compulsion at all. It arises out of a life which is totally aware, or at least partially aware, of that which God has done for him in Jesus Christ. That's where the motivation comes from. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but Dr. Vernon R. Grounds of Denver, Colorado, in an article in the Christian Heritage periodical, told of a young prince in Africa who, shortly before the Civil War, was kidnapped by some slave traders, was brought to the United States and put up on a block and sold like a piece of furniture. As he stood there, embarrassed, naked before that crowd, he was crying at the top of his lungs, "I'm a prince, I'm a king's son, I'll be no one's slave." The bidding went higher and higher, for they knew that kind of strength, and they knew that kind of determination could be trained and could be tamed by the whip. And so the bidding went higher and higher, and finally he was sold and dragged out of earshot of the auctioneer. And he's crying as he's being dragged along the ground, "I'm a king's son, I'll be no one's slave." And the man who bought him turned to those who were dragging him away and said, "Stop! Turn him loose! I've bought him to set him free." That young man stopped his crying in that way and looked up at him and he said, "My master, you've bought me to set me free. I'll willingly serve you forever." We who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of God's Word, who have gazed up into the face of the Son of God, who indeed bought us to set us free, can also say that, "My Master, you've bought me to set me free. I'll serve you forever." Brethren, to that kind of life I invite you. Into service of that kind of Savior I challenge you. For he and he alone is worthy of such service, and he alone grants you the full resources of his grace to make it a reality.
About you guys, but after hearing a couple like that, I wonder why I'm here. Let's open the floor. Does any comments on the presentations this afternoon? Any questions? of any kind. It's your time. I have to comment that Dr. Harm will not be happy unless there's some discussion from the floor. That's the longest lecture I've heard him give. Please.
On the ministry as a serving profession, I don't know, maybe you just didn't have enough time or something, but you went into the spiritual realm and the psychological realm. I was wondering about, like, your feelings on the social realm or the political realm, as in, like, equal rights or concern for people's living conditions and the needy around the world and that sort of thing.
That's the section that I eliminated when I checked my watch. These glasses are kind of thick, but they do correct my eyes to about 20/20. I noticed a couple of heads bobbing, and of course saying, yeah, they were agreeing with me, but I eliminated that, but I did have a section on that. I'm sorry that I probably should at least have alluded to it, but there was a section on that. And of course that is true. The minister's involvement in community affairs is a wonderful avenue of service. As a matter of fact, in the area of social ministries, I think of it not only as a service to the people who are the sufferers, but I think of it as a service to those who are attempting to help them. Sometimes we forget that the social worker needs Jesus Christ too. And the doctor and the lawyer and the dentist and others need Christ. And I think we have a great opportunity there too. But I, very frankly, I like to put the emphasis on the spiritual because, after all, in counseling, we are pastoral counselors. A lot of counselors around, but there are not very many pastoral counselors. The same thing in social ministry. Not that we want to make Christ Christians or anything like that out of them, but we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Meet the needs of the whole man. Yes, indeed. I'm sorry for the omission, but I'll show it to you after. I've got it in my notes.
Okay. Others? Comments?
Well, we have a rather long list of people in the practical department, practical theology department it is. Because after all, it is the application of theology to very practical concerns that we have as our aim. I happen to be the chairman of the department. We have Dr. Richard Schultz, who is a member of our department. He is the head of the graduate school as well, a former president of another seminary, which shall remain nameless, up around Fort Wayne in that area. Then we have Professor Francis Rosso, who may be known to a number of you who are students at Fort Wayne. Right? We applaud the fact that he was, that God led him to come to our faculty doing a marvelous job. We have Richard Warnick is in charge of vicarage work, and he teaches, Professor Rosso teaches homiletics, and Richard Schultz is in the area of education. Professor Warnick teaches pastoral theology and this type of thing. Dr. Martin Henschke is a psychologist, of course, and he teaches the major courses in the area of counseling. I do some teaching in counseling and also mainly in education and a little bit of homiletics that Professor Rosso can't handle. We have Dean Klotz as a member of our department, and Dean Hopman is a member of our department. Both of them have not been teaching, but I hope will begin to teach sometime in the near future. Let's see, I'm forgetting some people. Dr. Wayne Schmidt is in the area of music and education. Dr. Martin Schmidt is in the area of education and media. We have two people who come into our apartment who are loaned to us by other departments. Dr. Roy Suflo, who is a missiologist, teaches missions in our department, but is also a historian of the first rank and does most of his work in the historical theology department. Professor Lewis Brighton is teaching mainly in the area of exegetical theology in Dr. Herber's department, but he lends us, graciously lends him to us for at least two courses in evangelism. So we, I think that may be it. Does that adequately answer your question?
Well,
you have some?
I was wondering, being as objective as you possibly can, could you, you know, one of the things you have to do is to make decisions, you know, comparable decisions between seminaries. Being as objective as you can you compare the practical department here to the unnamed one up around Indiana?
Yes. No, it. I think the departments are quite comparable. They have some very fine men there. I believe very confidently. I don't want to push our seminary unnecessarily. I don't think it needs that, for that matter. But I'm sure that our department certainly measures up to theirs, and I feel quite confident it's a cut above it, but I'm not going to say how wide that cut is. But we have competent men in every field. Yes?
As your chairman of Applied Theology, which is
practical,
practical,
that's right, applied.
I'd like to know how you would approach, you know, new men coming in, and what, if you have a vision for the teaching of those men, and if you could also give us some insight onto your department, perhaps strengths and weaknesses that you see in that department, and how you want to overcome those weaknesses, and then show how the men coming in you wish to train to meet future needs or the needs that you can perceive in the world today.
Yes. Well, the needs in a department are primarily not so much in terms of the personnel we have, but rather that we want to broaden our department in terms of personnel. It's my feeling that the practical department is the most important department in the seminary. I think Dr. Herber might disagree, and with all kinds of justification. But if you're not sold on your product, you know, you're not a very good salesman. But you know, if you figure out what criteria do people use to judge the effectiveness of a minister? Well, does he preach a sermon well? Does he visit the sick and the shut-ins? Does he teach confirmation classes competently? Does he counsel well? Well, all I can say is, what department handles things like that? No, it's very, very important. It is absolutely built, however, on the systematic department's work, the work of the exegetical department, and the work of the historical department. If we don't have that, we have nothing to apply, you see. And so in homiletics, one of the things that we dream is that a man will understand the distinction between the law and the gospel and know how to apply it in a sermon. And that's our job. The job of the systematic department is to make that clear. We reiterate it in our department. As a matter of fact, the registrar of our school, Professor Schmelder, will be teaching a course on loan from the historical theology department next quarter in law-gospel polarities in preaching. We're very concerned about that. We would like to have our men clearly declaring the full counsel of God. That's our aim, and it's our desire, and we will not be satisfied unless that's done. We want every man at least to have a foundation in counseling. When you realize that the burgeoning divorce rate in our United States, and it's hitting the church, gentlemen, we need that kind of competency. And not that I can do it in one course. I can just introduce you to a lot of things. But our department has the potential to enable a person to become quite competent in the area of counseling. We have that. And in pastoral theology, knowing your way around in terms of visiting the sick, the shut-ins,
the bereaved, the dying, and this sort of thing, and conducting funerals, weddings, and the like. This is what we're... In other words, we want we want to provide for our young men entering the seminary the competency, not necessarily... We understand that a person cannot be cannot reach his ultimate potential after 4 years at a seminary. It's just not possible. But we want to give them a giant shove in the right direction and open to them, and this is another thing, open to them the possibilities of growth. In other words, to show them that they're not completed individuals when they finish, when they get an MDiv degree from this seminary, but help them to realize that there's a constant need for growth in the ministry. Study, what have you. But there's a tremendous need for growth, intellectually, spiritually, socially, emotionally. The total man is to grow. And if we can open up for them the potentiality for growth and show them the way they can go, I think we've probably done the best that we can for them and give them an introduction to most of the disciplines. And that's as good as I can do on that one.